right, 2 Peter chapter 2. We've started talking about the false teachers. And in a general statement, giving examples for this general understanding about the righteousness of God, in verses 4 through 9, what happens? What's the general understanding that's going to be applied to these false teachers and those who follow them? You've got righteous and unrighteous people. What happens to them?
Judgment.
You've got the righteous who are delivered and the unrighteous who are always punished. They're always destroyed, ultimately in the end. As God works differently than he did under the old covenant, we don't see people being struck dead right on the spot today. He uses as an example that time when he did. Here's these individuals who are disobedient. God cast the disobedient angels down to be reserved for this everlasting destruction. Also Noah, in those days, he was preaching this message of righteousness, and those who disobeyed it, which was everyone except 8 souls who were saved in the ark by the water, all those individuals were destroyed. Same with Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered righteous Lot, but Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And so this is what the Lord's going to do. In verse 9 it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of the judgment." And then he says, "and especially." And so right here he's specifying who he has in mind with regard to this punishment, this judgment. And then he'll get into, as we've already done a little bit last time, describing these false teachers. So before we get to that, what did we say at the end of last class about the description and definition of false teachers? What's the difference?
You got it
down. Yes.
Well, I gotta hope this is right. Two things. One is the motivation.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe honest people, but they're dishonest and wrong.
Right.
Or it may be evil motivation, period.
Absolutely. The description of a false teacher is not always the same. The definition of a false teacher is always the same. You've got a common denominator with false teachers, and what is that? They're false teachers. They are teaching falsely. It's false doctrine that they're teaching that's not in check with the will of God. Now, the difference can be with the description. As Brother Carr said, some are honest. They're honest. They think that what they're teaching is right. They are honestly mistaken, as we say, but that doesn't mean they're right. They're still false teachers. Some are dishonest and evil, which is what we're talking about here. These individuals that Peter's having to deal with and John has to deal with and Jude has to deal with are individuals who are dishonest. They're evil people. They know they're wrong and they're doing it on purpose for selfish gain. So description and definition are different for false teacher because the definition is always the same. That's what false teacher is. Some will say falsely that false teacher describes the person and does not define what they're doing. And that's just not right. In other words, you can be having an honest mindset. You are honestly mistaken. And if you're doing that and your heart's right, you are without a defiled conscience, you're doing what you think is right, even if you are mistaken, you're okay. And this is not what Peter's talking about. And all the things that pertain to false teachers with regard to fellowship and all of these other things, that gets murky because all of a sudden you're saying, well, they may be teaching falsely, but they're not a false teacher. But a false teacher is one who teaches falsely, regardless of his motives. Randy?
Is that what Apollos, who wasn't really described as a false teacher, but he would fall in that category at the time when they first met him, he was still teaching baptism of John, but then he corrected, so he would qualify as a false teacher.
It doesn't matter what his intentions were. If he's teaching falsely, he's a false teacher.
He corrected it.
Right. Yeah, and if he's not teaching false anymore and has repented, he's not a false teacher. But that's what false teacher means. It's the definition's in that term. False teacher. He's teaching falsely. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this because a lot of the descriptions of false teachers in the New Testament are people that are you know, obviously evil, you know, especially in this text, even though it says that they have snuck in, so they were unnoticed. Jude, the third verse, that they have crept in unnoticed, they need to contend for the faith because of that. Even though that was the case then, when we look at it now and their description and what they're doing, it seems kind of obvious. Generally with sin, we tend to think it's a big hairy monster, you might describe it as. And you can see the big hairy monster, but that's not what sin always is. And that's not what a false teacher always is. Sometimes he looks like an angel of light. Sometimes he looks okay. Sometimes he disguises himself with sheep's clothing. He is really a wolf. And sometimes he just looks like a sheep, even if he's honest. And so there's a necessity to be alert, because we've got a standard, and that's how we can know. It doesn't matter what the description is. It doesn't matter what their motive is. You can know if there's a false teacher or not based on what they teach, because that's the definition, and we've got the perfect standard to show us that, and we can be confident in. And so keep that in mind as we go through and we describe the false teachers that Peter's having to deal with. Now in verse 10, we get the first descriptions of the false teachers. They are walking according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. So these individuals, they're unchecked by the will of God. They're walking carnally. They're walking according to the flesh, and they know they're walking according to the flesh. It says they despise authority. So here's commandments from God they know of. Later on, we recognize, even before that, when they are among you, these are individuals who are Christians. They have escaped this corruption that is in the world, as we see in verse 20, and they have turned back to what they are now, as walking in the lust of the flesh. So not only are they teaching falsely, but they're doing it because of their sensuality and their love of fleshly things. They're wanting to satisfy themselves with these things God has not prescribed and, in fact, has limited them by. Don't do this. You're not allowed to do this. You're a Christian now, but they do it anyway. And this is what they are. He says they are presumptuous and self-willed, which speaks of the same thing. Presumptuous. They are someone who is arrogant in their teaching, knowing the word of God, but going against it willingly and arrogantly. They're not afraid to do that. They're not timid in what they teach and in what they do. And they live by their own will and not God's will. We get in here in the second part of verse 10 and in verse 11 is what I stopped with last time, because I wanted to make sure we had enough time to talk about it. He says, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. When going into these verses, what we need to remember is the type of character these false teachers possess and how he is describing them. And so far we've got that they are arrogant. They are walking according to their own will, not God's will. They despise authority, so they don't want to do what God says. And they are arrogant in teaching against what God has said. They're teaching something opposite of what God has said, and they're not even worried about it or timid about it. They're all forefront about it, and they're confident in themselves, in what they would want to have and what they would want to teach, instead of what God would will for them to teach. And so it goes along with this idea of being presumptuous and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So what is dignitaries? Dignitaries, that word that is translated into dignitaries, simply means glory. It's got a wide application. Glory, glorious ones, glorious one. So it could be anything that is glorious or attains glory. That's what it means, glory in a wide application. Now what we understand here is there's a possibility that it's talking about angels. As we go forth in the next verse, it says, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You turn over to Jude. It could be a possible parallel passage with Jude. When he says that these dreamers in verse 8, Jude 8, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. So they speak evil of dignitaries, that same word. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses dared not bring an accusation, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So the idea here in Jude is that here's this example of a dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil about the body of Moses. Something we don't really know about. We don't know exactly what it was about. We don't know all the facts with regard to it. But the point is that these people are arrogant, willing to speak about things they don't know, and willing to speak evil of others, bring a reviling accusation against someone even higher than them as an angel, and they do it on their own authority, on their own will, on their own account. But you notice what Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael doesn't rebuke you, the Lord rebukes you. And when we talk about rebuking individuals, there's a necessity for that. When someone's doing something they shouldn't, they're unrepentant, they're self-willed and headstrong in what they're doing, they need to be rebuked. When their sin is there, they need to be told they're wrong and pointed in the right path. You don't do that by your authority, do you? You do that by God's authority. You do that by Scripture. And so it's the Lord rebuke you, not I'm rebuking you. With regard to that, it could be a parallel passage. And so really what these dignitaries would be are angelic majesties, which I think is in the New American Standard Version. Jeff will probably give me a hard time about that later. Angelic majesties. So that would be a proper translation if indeed he's talking about angels, which likely he is. But another possibility is that he's just talking about the glory of Christ. You've got them saying that they are presumptuous and self-willed. They despise authority. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly or godly and to destroy the ungodly. So it's possible that they're talking about Christ. But here's where I want us to recognize how he's been describing them as an arrogant individual, a presumptuous individual who would bring a reviling accusation, speak evil against someone. And so who is they in verse 11? The angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. There's two possibilities with the antecedents. It could be those who are the false teachers. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, or dignitaries. So here's the false teachers willing to do something, speak against these people. So they're speaking against these people, but the angels would never speak against these people. And I think that's the more likely cause, that the them is the dignitaries, because he's comparing these angels with the false teachers. Here's how unchecked by the will of God these individuals are. Here's how headstrong they are. Here's how arrogant they are and presumptuous they are. They're willing to speak evil about dignitaries. But even angels aren't willing to speak evil about other angels. Now, what that would imply is that the dignitaries that they're speaking evil of, that the angels would not dare to speak evil of, those angels are disobedient angels, as we see the parallel between Jude, verse 9, and this text. Just like he said before, that he has cast down those angels who are disobedient and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. There were angels who were disobedient. Now, what the false teachers do is rebuke them, speak a reviling accusation against them on their own authority. They're arrogant. They're self-willed. They're puffed up. And they're not timid about anything. But as a parallel passage with Jude 9, even the obedient angels wouldn't dare do that. They speak on God's authority, not their own. So that's what he's getting at. Just this characteristic that they have of being headstrong, arrogant, self-willed, not timid to speak, and certain about what they're doing, even though what they're doing is wrong. Regardless of whether this dignitaries just means the glory of Christ or the glory of the angels, we still reach that same point that he's talking about, their characteristic of going beyond the authority of God and speaking on their own authority. But I think that in the context, it's likely that he's talking about angelic majesties. And that would be the better translation of that.
But Jeremiah, sometimes that happens even, you know, in the church.
Right.
I think, please, this is an example that happened Sunday. You know, and please know that I am not pointing you out, but think about this in a general picture. Remember we were talking about good works Sunday, and the example given was assembling, going to gospel meetings, going to scenes. You were talking about good works and zeal.
Mm-hmm.
That good works is much more than those three things. And yeah. It would be an exhaustive list to, you know, get up there and say other things. But when you say that, it almost eliminates, like, those are the three major important things under good work. But do you see what I'm saying?
If you take it that way, but it was obvious that there wasn't a specificity. I was making points about certain things. If I had to add everything else in, like you said, it'd be an exhausted list.
Much. But what I'm saying, for someone who might be overly conscientious about their attendance, but they're doing things, you know, like good works, it's family responsibilities, mm-hmm. and things like that. Because I'm like that. I'm overly conscientious about if I miss services, it has to be something like really, really, really big.
Mm-hmm.
And it should be, and I'm saying it should be. But do you see what I'm saying in the bigger thing of what's God's authority and whatever? I guess that's.
I see what you're saying, but I don't think it applies to this.
Right.
And this is
rebuking outside of maybe what's opinion.
Right. And this is why that's not opinion. He says assemble. He says grow. He says do these things. The assembly there in Hebrews chapter 10 is not just talking about the first day of the week. You can't apply it just to that. You see throughout the rest of Scripture, you've got elders.
I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying.
I know, but
I'm saying what is it? In our definition, I think sometimes in the church, this is what I'm saying. The definition of good works is when we meet together. But what we do outside of this wall is huge to me.
When I said that in the lesson, I wasn't excluding those things. I don't understand what you're...
That might be overly conscientious, might say, you know, maybe I'm not doing enough.
And that's what I want them to feel.
And feeling rebuked.
That's exactly what I want them to feel.
But some people are doing good works outside of this building that you don't know about. That
right.
Maybe taking their time of assembly time that's just as important to God because it is a good work. Do you see what I'm saying?
You don't not do something because... The requirements of God don't cancel each other out. Here's assembly, and you know when assembly is. God says assemble and don't forsake the assembly. Oh, but I can still preach the gospel to the lost out at the work or...
But you cannot be preaching. I'm saying...
I know, just any good works, any good works. These are examples, or else I'd have to list off every single one. That responsibility to do that good work, which you could do any time, really, does not cancel out your responsibility of going to assembly. And so when I say that we need to assemble, we need to not forsake the assembly, I'm not saying that we need to that's more important than any other good works, and I'm certainly not saying that if you're doing these other good works, that means you don't have to go to assembly. Assembly's assembly.
Well, those were the
things
that you said,
I was making a point, I mean, preachers, they pick out certain things that they think needs to be said. In that lesson, I made my point with those things. In other lessons, I may say something about something else. But I wasn't canceling anything out. Doing one good work doesn't exempt you from doing another good work.
I've been in the church long enough to know that some Christians think the importance of assembly is the most... If you're in that assembly, you may not be doing anything outside of these walls. That's what I'm saying.
But if you're doing everything outside of the walls but never are inside of the walls, you're just as wrong.
I agree.
And so,
I agree.
Okay.
Example of that, what you were talking about, is there was a preacher that had the elders had let him go. What he was doing was not showing up for services on time, so not showing up at all. And he said he was having discussions with people. One time, he said he had stopped in a bar and was having some discussions there, and he was teaching the gospel, and he was not going to leave these people to come to service. He said he didn't think that important, but, you know, like you said, they don't cancel one another out. I mean, I think he could have found another time or brought them with him or something else, but I thought that was really odd. But he said his was the argument, I'm doing a good work for God. This is what God wants me to do, and services could take a back seat.
I heard some Christians, younger Christians, justify watching a sporting event in a bar because they weren't drinking, so they were being a good example to those who were in the bar. Yeah, it's ridiculous. Anyway, that's kind of chasing a rabbit. Getting back on track.
I'm sorry.
It's fine. It's fine.
Just about rebuking and how we do it and what that's what I guess.
Always by God's authority. If you're rebuking by your own authority, if you're speaking on your own will or opinion, yeah, it's wrong. These individuals, see, they speak evil of dignitaries, and we've already come to the conclusion that if dignitaries there means angels, that they have to be fallen angels, because it contrasts that to angels who are obedient bringing an accusation against the other angels. Why would a proper angel bring an accusation against a proper angel? It wouldn't happen. He would bring an accusation against one who has fallen. So these individuals may be bringing a reviling accusation against someone who is in the wrong. If Michael the archangel said, "Devil, you're out of place, and I'm telling you this on my authority, blah, 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 blah," technically speaking, he would have been right about, well, the devil's wrong in Jude the 9th verse. But if you do it on your own authority, if you do it on your own opinion or will, that's wrong. He did it with the Lord's authority. The Lord rebuke you. And so there's a difference. And when you go to a brother in sin and you say, you're doing wrong and you need to do right, are you doing it for some kind of selfish gain, to hold yourself over their head and do that, to boss them around? Or are you doing it because you love them and this is what the Bible says, and you show them what the Bible says? You let the Scripture speak for you and not yourself.
In this context, he's mostly talking about Gnostics, right? Don't you think?
Yeah, that's what I'm... This is a description of these specific false teachers.
Is it because the beings is plural? I just thought that was God and Christ, that the Gnostics, these were not afraid to slander Jesus and God as celestial beings, the two most important glory, what you're talking about. Who are you thinking the celestial beings are? That's what you're saying?
Angels. Because the next verse talks about angels not doing something. Yes, Wayne.
In the Revised Standard, there are both places, it's translated, the glorious ones.
Right.
Plural, the glorious ones.
Ones.
And the same contrast is made in the next thought, angels.
Right.
And to me, it's drawn a parallel between these people and an angel.
Yeah.
Angel, even though he is much more greater and more powerful than these individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't do what they're doing.
Right.
That's what Peter's saying to me.
Absolutely.
He said, this is how bad they are.
Right.
Even an angel wouldn't do it to someone who's bad.
Right. And that's the whole context. We'll get into it even more in the next verses about how they're arrogant and self-willed, and they speak evil of what they do not know. They're out of place and stuff. And that wouldn't necessarily fit the context of just speaking evil against Christ. But to have the audacity to say that this angel is wrong and say that on my account, my authority, and I'm doing it, I'm better than them, and such, it really fits the context much better. Okay, in verse 12, he continues on, he says, "These like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the majesty of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Okay, a lot of things that sound similar to what he's already said to them. But what he's doing is having a more graphic description of what these individuals are. He's using strong language. They're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. An animal, what does it not have that humans have? A soul, an ability to reason, rationality. So you've got an animal that goes and does this nasty thing that a human wouldn't do because he's got a conscience and he's got a rationale, and he's thinking through things before he does them. But these individuals are like the brute beast. They just do whatever comes natural to them. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, what does it say about the spirit and the flesh? What do? War against each other, so you do not do the things which you wish. So here's the spirit saying, don't do this. The animals don't have that. The animals don't have God saying, don't do this, through some word that they read and understand consciously and decide to obey. Man does, and what man does is they see, and more specifically these false teachers, is they see that spirit and the guidance and what the right path is and what the wrong path is, and they willingly go on the wrong path. They're so fogged up in their minds and their motives, and the things that they hold in high regard as the sensual things, that they're just going to do whatever feels natural to them. Whatever desire comes their way, whatever carnal desire comes their way, doesn't matter what it is, they just go after it. And they do it. Now, he describes them as the brute beasts who are made to be caught and destroyed. So animals are made for us. We have dominion over them. We are able to hunt them down and use them for whatever we need to use them for, food and all of these things. So they're made to be caught and destroyed. Likewise, these false teachers are going to be destroyed. They're not going to escape what they're working toward. Just like he said before, that God is able to deliver the righteous, he's able to reserve the unrighteous for destruction. This is what these false teachers are, and this is how they are. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Here comes this concept of the arrogance, the audacity they have to just talk bad about something or talk about something as if they're the scholars in this and they know all the facts, but really they don't know anything about it. They're speaking about things that they don't even know. When we speak, we are to have a confidence, and if we don't have a confidence, don't open your mouth or you're going to make a mistake. These individuals don't care. They're just going to say whatever comes out of their mouth, whatever they want to say, talking about things that they don't even know. Because of this, they're going to utterly perish in their own corruption. They are leading themselves down a path to corruption, and they're going to perish in that. It's going to happen. It's not something that's going to be able to be escaped if they continue down that same road. In other words, they're bringing it to themselves and upon themselves by walking in this unrighteousness. Which gets us to that next verse. In verse 13 it says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. What does that sound like?
It says they'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done.
Right, paid back wages of unrighteousness. Romans 3:23, in a parallel passage of that, Romans 6:23. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So we have this privilege, if you will, of knowing where this thing is going to take us. There's no doubt in our minds because God has made the scriptures black and white. He's revealed unto us his will. The spirit and the flesh are different. They war against one another, so we don't do what we wish. And when we decide to sin leads to death. When you sin, you die spiritually, and ultimately, if you continue in sin, you will be judged by the deeds in the flesh, and you will be given this corruption, if indeed you have deserved it, if indeed you have earned it, if you indeed have earned the wages of this unrighteousness. So this is something that they're doing. They're earning this unrighteousness. And continuing on, it says they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. So as they know what the outcome of sin is, I mean, they're Christians. It says before that they escaped all of this stuff, but they've turned back to it. And he warns the people who might possibly turn back to it as being those who are listeners of these false teachers. They know the wages of unrighteousness as corruption, but they don't care to the point that they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. We think about the night and the day. You have the people who love the darkness, and they run into the darkness and hide lest the light expose their deeds. They have a sense of shame and understanding that they're wrong and they don't want to be exposed. Well, these people have no care at all to where they're just prancing around and it doesn't matter who tells them they're wrong, or how obvious it is, how immoral it is and unpleasant it is. To them, it's pleasant, and they're doing it because they want to do it. They're just unchecked by the will of God. They just don't care. It doesn't matter if you told them how terrible they were and what they were doing was lewd and sensual and all of this stuff opposite of the will of God. They know and they like it. And that's how they're living.
Were these Gnostics, you may not know this, or I don't know this, were they Jewish descent or were they Gentiles? I mean, a lot of this sounds like the temple worship is going in a lot of these, you know, goddess of Diana and stuff, you know, probably prostitutes, temple worship that was going on with the Gentiles were condemned for. So
right.
Was there a background in this? Or
I honestly wouldn't be able to tell you one way or the other. I don't even know if that's a known fact. I assume there could be Jewish and Gentile Gnostics. It's just a false doctrine that you're following and teaching. I don't know.
This was what they're saying, like this was relevant during that time with a lot of the,
right.
You know.
Well, if we remember, he's writing to Gentiles. And so these false teachers were among them. They were a part of these individuals he's writing to who have fallen away. They've crept in among them. So it could be possible they're Gentiles, but I don't know if they're one or the other specifically, and the other's excluded. But yeah, there are some of those similarities.
Well, I'll read and ask that because Jews never accepted that type of worship where the Gentiles did.
I mean, right. And that sounds like Gentiles. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, here you were with these people, and now you're not running in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you. They want to do it. They're doing it willingly, and they don't care, and they're wanting you to do it with them. So, yeah, that pretty much fits the same description. But I'm not 100%, so I won't say.
This says that Gnostic writings frequently draw upon Platonic concepts from Plato, so it's very Greekish.
Right,
it's
yeah.
Very heathen. Imagery from the New Testament and pagan myth. So their stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Most of them are probably Greek, Gentile. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So here's an effect they're having on you. And it's because they're among you. As he talked about in the beginning of chapter 2, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So these people aren't just there and taking pleasure in their own things and living for themselves and only themselves, and everyone else is unharmed. These people are spots and blemishes. What do we know about the people of God? The church is what? It is without what? Spot or blemish. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 27, that Christ died for us and redeemed us with his precious blood. He was a lamb without spot and blemish so that we could be presented as holy, blameless, as without spot or blemish. These individuals who are with spot and blemish are having an effect on these individuals while they feast with them. They are evil company that is what? Corrupting good morals, good habits. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. That's this general concept seen in Scripture. If you have individuals who are evil and they don't care about God and they're ungodly in all their ways, and you stay around them and put up with them, they're going to have a bad effect on you. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. The person in sexual immorality was causing the church to be sinful. He was affecting everyone else. So what do you have to do? Get rid of him. We see the same thing in Jude 12, same kind of imagery. Jude verse 12, it says, "These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you, without fear, serving only themselves." So the only thing that they're doing this for, the only thing, reason they're eating with you and being with you is because they want to receive the benefit of those things. They want to exploit you, as he talked about before. They're bargaining with different individuals. They are trading with different individuals. They are making merchandise of people. That's what that word means, translated into exploit there in chapter 2 in the first few verses. This is what they're doing. Now, while they feast with you, denotes just this general concept that Christians, those of like precious faith, those that share this fellowship through Christ's blood, they're expected to, and even have an example to, Acts 2:46. They ate their food with simplicity and gladness of heart, went from house to house doing that. They were with each other. That's what Jude verse 12 means, the love feast. It's not authority for having a feast in the assembly, because in 1 Corinthians he speaks against that. Don't do this. You have your houses to eat in. But there are still times we get together. We all know that. An example of it, we have potlucks from time to time. We see that in churches of Christ. That's a pretty popular thing. Potlucks after a gospel meeting or something. We get together and we have time together and spend time together. We are feasting. These individuals were in the midst of those kind of things, and it had an effect on people. This is bad that they're with you. There's spots and blemishes when you are supposed to be without spot and blemish before God. That's how he presented you, and that's how he expects you to stay. Now, obviously, there are times where you have to weed out the bad so that you can be good again. Don't have this leaven, because it's going to leaven the whole lump. Get rid of the leaven. Same concept here. These individuals, whether you certainly know it at that time or not, are causing problems and are ultimately going to be a bad effect on you and the church there. These false teachers should have not been among them, and they're having a negative effect on them. In verse 14, describing them even more about their lewdness and their love for the sensual things, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Adultery there means adulteress and adulteress. And it literally means looking for a woman with whom to commit adultery. So the literal rendering of that would be they have eyes full of an adulteress. Everywhere they look, this is what they're looking for. Someone to know carnally. Someone to fulfill their own desires with. They have this mindset of, okay, I'm looking at this woman and she's not a person. She's an item that I can fulfill my pleasures with. Eyes full of an adulteress. Jesus kind of speaks about that when he talks about if you look on a woman to lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. This is so prevalent and so consistent in their lives that they can't cease from sinning. This is something that's always there. It's not just something they wake up and they have a pleasure and they're struggling through it. It's something they're willingly doing all the time. This is what they want to do. They're constantly sinning. And while they do this, they try to bring others down with them. They entice unstable souls. What are unstable souls?
I think that's women. They say it's unstable women. Okay.
Right. You know, why are they unstable, though?
I see you just an opposite. How are they? I see it as other men. Hey, this guy's doing it all the time.
That, too. I don't think it specifically just means women.
I think somebody we can
affect. Okay, see, there's my overconscious again.
The point he's making is that they're bringing other people down with them.
Right.
They're wanting people to join in sin with them, whether it be another woman or a man. But why are they unstable souls?
They're weak in the faith.
Weak in the faith, right? Hebrews the 5th chapter in verses 12 through 14. These people could be teachers of these things, but they need to be taught again the first principles. They're weak in the faith. They don't know. They're ignorant. Unstable souls in this situation. Maybe they don't know that that's fully wrong or something. Why? Well, there's no excuse.
They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error.
Right. Babes in Christ, too.
They're vulnerable
right.
People who don't know the truth yet.
Absolutely.
You know,
in Hebrews 12.
Someone who's sitting over here that's abstaining altogether, and he says he's right, and then there's someone who's not abstaining, and whatever eye sees he takes,
do you have something to shock
me? I was just thinking about pornography. That really makes me think about pornography. But also, if it's a teacher, a lot of times they're seen as leaders or sources of authority.
Yeah.
And if someone is a new Christian or young or weak or,
right.
You know, it could be a woman who's alone or, you know, they could look up to them. And you hear a lot about people who are, it could be in denominations are in the church, but people who are leaders in the church that fall into that,
mm-hmm.
and that have taken people down with them, you know, whoever.
Right.
And it's there. I think that must be a major temptation for someone who has a place of authority,
mm-hmm.
because.
Right, it's
well,
a symbol of trust.
Over and over.
Right.
You can read it all
That's an excellent example.
Not just in denominations, but in the church. Yeah. But I think the authority that people view that person as having could make someone who's weak
absolutely
come to that easily.
Absolutely, because they're not open about, okay, I'm wrong. If you follow me, you're wrong too, and you'll go to this place. They're deceiving. And so if there's a person who just is pretty ignorant, maybe they're newborn babe in the faith, maybe they're just very impressionable and naive, that person who's calling himself a teacher, who obviously other people are following anyways, they're going to be much more susceptible to following that person. That's a great point. Not only with regard to don't trust just an individual, look at what they're saying and compare it to the scripture, test the spirits to see if they're from God, 1 John 5. But also, if you are in that position of teaching, people are looking at you. And if you say something wrong, whether you know it or not, there are going to be people that are susceptible to following you. So,
that
yes.
About don't desire to be teachers knowing you have a
right, stricter
bigger,
judgment.
More judgment or
yeah,
whatever.
James 3.
That's kind of scary. That's
it
very
is.
Sobering.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, of that issue that you may take someone down.
Absolutely.
You
and these people, more specifically, they know that people are going to follow them because of that, and they're using that to their advantage. And that's why he's painting such a graphic people. These people, when he gets down to verse 18 and goes through the last section of chapter 2, he's going to talk about how they're talking about all these good things. You're slaves, we're free, we get to do what we want. And so they're speaking about positive things, seemingly. They want you to think that, okay, if you follow them, they're going to be good. And they're doing that because they know that where they are is wrong. They just don't care, and they want other people to be there too. So those unstable souls are being enticed because of the influence that these false teachers are having upon them. And they do this because, notice the next phrase, they have a heart training covetous practices and are accursed children. They're greedy. They want without giving, or without getting from a divine standard that allows us to do this, like blessings from God. They want what they want that is sensual, and they're going to get it by any means possible. They're covetous individuals, and these individuals are ones who are worthy to be cursed of God. Peter says, is not cursing them. He's saying that this is the general understanding that those who are disobedient to God are cursed. Galatians, the first chapter in verses 6 through 9, talks about if anyone comes and brings another gospel that I have not brought to you in the beginning, let him be accursed. Well, that just means that that's the reality. The problem with the old law is that it put everyone under a curse. What was the curse? They were disobedient. The disobedient are accursed and have this everlasting destruction waiting for them if it wasn't for, obviously, Christ's sacrifice. But this is what these individuals are. They are individuals who are accursed. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so here's just this general example that they have. Firstly, he says what they have done. They have forsaken the right way. They know the right way. They have forsaken it, gone the other way. It's a willing thing. And they give a good example of this by inspiration of Balaam, son of Beor. What did he do? Do we remember? Paid to curse the Israelites from Balak.
Told not to eat or drink anything on his way back home. And, that's a prophet.
That's okay. Balak's the one with the donkey. Yep. Next verse. Yes. Yes, sir.
The letter to the Pergamos, the church in Pergamos, says that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality.
Okay. That's pretty good description of just the false teachers. I think what he's getting at here is notice who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balak said he'd give them stuff if he cursed the children of Israel, right? Well, Balaam said, but God said, don't do this. And he actually asked God, this is what these people came to me. This is their request. God said, don't do it. Now, what Balaam did is he said he wanted to do it anyway. There's a temptation there. So later on, let's see in verse 20 through 21 in Numbers 22, he went ahead and asked God anyways. So God already said no. It's like a kid. Mama, can I do this? No, you can't. Let's wait a little while and ask her again. Well, with this case, God said, do it if you want, basically. He didn't give him permission for it. He already said, don't do it. It reminds us of Romans 1. He gave them over to a debased mind to do what they wanted to. When he did it, because God said, go ahead and do it if you want to, even though he's not giving him permission, go ahead and do it if you want to, the Lord was angered. And that's what happened with the donkey and the angel and such. He was rebuked for it. Yes?
Let me read my translation.
Mm-hmm.
To love gain from wrongdoing.
Right.
That was what he did.
Yeah.
And that's what these people do.
Yeah.
It's that simple.
And it's...
They're greedy. They want...
Yeah.
The same thing in the Old Testament. He wanted gain for wrongdoing.
Right. And it's a willingness, just like Balaam. He knew it was wrong, but he had this prize that Balak was going to give him if he did it. And so even though he knew it was wrong, he wanted to do it. He did something unrighteous to gain something. And this is what these individuals are doing. They're doing something wrong to gain other individuals. They're exploiting people. And he, Balaam, was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restraining the madness of his prophet. If we remember that account, and just real quick because I know time's up, Balaam, when the donkey started talking to him, he didn't say, whoa, donkey's talking to me. He talked right back to him. He said, you're lucky I didn't kill you. So something as crazy as that happening didn't affect him because he was so headstrong. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. But then we remember when the donkey told him this is what he's doing, the angel appeared to him. What did Balaam do? He admitted his sin and he recognized that. He was rebuked by this action. And ultimately when he came to his senses, a donkey's talking to me and here's this angel and this is what's happening. I'm being rebuked for my sins. His madness was restrained as we see there. It would be called mad to not react to a talking donkey. It's pretty crazy. And that's how headstrong he was in doing what he wanted to do and exploiting others. Now, lastly, I know we're close to being finished. In verse 17, it says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And all of these things they're doing and all of these things they're offering, and he's about to talk about even more specifically what they're saying and what is appealing to people and is deceiving people. He says, despite what they say, they offer nothing. They say they offer something. They don't offer anything. You come to a well, you want water, and the well has promise, but you look in, there's no water. You have a cloud being carried by a tempest. Here's a cloud, we're going to get rain, and then it's carried away, and no rain falls. And with these individuals, they're vain, they offer nothing, they're empty, and they're reserved this punishment. So furthermore, they're going to be punished. Reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We'll pick up there in verse 18. Next Wednesday.